once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 15 to 21, focusing again this morning on verses 15 to 17. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we recognize these are the very words of life. We pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our heart, our ears and our hearts, so that we would be able to see, hear, and then to understand what you have to say to us. And Father, we pray to the end that understanding your word, that we would put it into practice in our lives, that we would be wise and not foolish. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the milestones in the life of a child is learning how to ride a bicycle. After many years of riding a three-wheel little tricycle, it's a big event to learn how to ride a two-wheeler and start to experience the freedom of going out on the road and other than just being confined to a small area. Now you can ride down the street or perhaps even around the block on your own as you progress in your riding ability. Of course, riding a bike doesn't come without certain battle scars. Scraped elbows, scraped knees are quite common. So after a child has learned and asked to go riding, it's not uncommon for a parent to say, sure, go ahead, but be careful. Riding a bike is not without certain risks. And so the caution is given, sure, but be careful. You know, even as adults, there are activities that are somewhat dangerous or have risk factors. And so we tell our friends when they're going to engage them, be careful. Sending a child out for the first time in their own car. Sure, go out, but be careful. When I worked in homicide and I would send my men out to arrest a murderer, I would always admonish them before they leave the squad room, take all the precautions and be careful. I don't know if some of you have noticed, but if you're ever around when Scott is here, my son, who at Wednesday nights and as he leaves early sometimes to go out to patrol, and I always stop him as he gets to the door and I say, Scott, be careful out there. It's important that we take caution, that we're careful. So we should not be surprised at this point in our study, if you've been following where we're at in the book of Ephesians, that Paul kind of stops here or pauses and he tells his readers, be careful. But he precedes that admonition with the word therefore. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, he says. This is the ninth time we see the English word therefore. There's different Greek words that are used, but this it's all translated as therefore. And it's the ninth time. We've examined some of the uses of this word therefore, but it's an extremely important word. It's a connecting adverb, if you're interested in the part of speech. And in the present case, it's extremely important because it comes before a warning. It's not just consequently at this point, but there's a warning that follows this. And the essence of the use of the word therefore is to show that based upon the truth that Paul has given us thus far in 4.5 chapters, there's a warning. We're going to draw some conclusions. But in this case, there's actually a warning. Based upon all this doctrine, now be careful how you walk. So look again at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. What does that mean? What does he mean, be careful how you walk? Well, everyone should know by this time that how you walk in biblical language is a metaphor for how you live your life. The Bible frequently uses the example of walking for the entirety of our life, how we live. Where are you walking? Are you walking on the Broadway to destruction? Or are you walking on the narrow path that leads to life eternal? You know, even the Native Americans had the same metaphor. They had an expression that before you criticize somebody, walk a mile in their moccasins. In other words, what they're saying is experience his life for a while before you're quick to pass judgment on what he has done. And so Paul is giving a caution on how you live your life. We could paraphrase this very accurately and say, be careful then how you live your life. Because what Paul is saying here is that there's a danger ahead. A warning is meaningless if there is no danger. I mean, an admonition or be careful implies that there is something out there that can hurt, that can hinder, that can harm you in some way. Why would somebody caution you if there's no danger? Oh, be careful. Why is there? What's up? Oh, nothing. That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, we give a word of caution when there is something that the person needs to know or needs to be aware of, and usually it's some sort of danger ahead. In the present case, Paul is warning Christians that the life ahead of you as a Christian is fraught with danger. Far from what many of the prosperity teachers would have you believe, when you come to Christ, when you name the name of Christ, when you bow to knee to him, when you repent of your sin and commit your life to Christ, expect trouble. In fact, sometimes, I've said this, you've heard me jokingly say this, but sometimes I think it's true. Sometimes when I go to the prayer meeting and hear all the trouble that everybody's having, we should put a sign on the front door. Enter at your own risk. No, when you come to Christ, he doesn't promise that you'll have no more trouble. He doesn't promise that everything's going to go easy. He promises that he will see you through everything. Just as Jesus himself experienced trouble on earth, so you, if you name the name of Christ, you should expect it. Peter tells his readers, why are you surprised by the fiery ordeal? Why are you surprised that trouble has come upon you? As though it was something strange. No, it's to be expected. And so Paul warns us here, be very careful how you live. And as we examined last week, he expands on that. He modifies that. Be careful how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise men. And we looked at the concept of what biblical wisdom is last week from the book of Proverbs. Notice there's only two options given here. You are either living a life as a wise person or as a foolish one. There's no in between. There's no neutrality. Remember that wisdom and foolishness in the Bible are moral designations or moral determinations. It has no bearing on how smart you are, how much intellect you have. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have or whether you've dropped out of school or whether you have very little education. It has nothing to do with that. The wise man is the one who follows Christ and obeys his commandments. The foolish man is the one who denies him and decides to do things his own way. That's the description of wise and foolish in the Word of God. Now, I want to return once again to the book of Proverbs, since it is the definitive work on wisdom in Scripture. You cannot talk about wisdom without going back to the book of Proverbs. So how does one be careful how he walks? Well, there's two ways. The first way is by guarding your heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbial wisdom says this: watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let me read that again. Listen carefully. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That is exactly what Paul is saying in the text. We'll examine what that means, but first another question which needs to come up. What is the heart? What is the heart? Because it's not merely your emotions. It's unfortunate that many people today make a dichotomy between, oh, you know, I understand it with my head, now I got to get it to my heart. That's not a biblical distinction. In fact, look how the Bible describes the heart. Moses in Deuteronomy 7:17 says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Notice what he says, if you should say. In other words, it's their center of thinking. According to the scriptures, you think in your heart. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So it's the center of thinking. It's also a center of reflection or meditation. Deuteronomy 8:5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Notice, it's a place where you stop and you think, you mull over. It's also the center of belief. Romans 10:9-10, two very famous verses. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice, where is the belief factor? The belief is not in your head someplace. It's in your heart. It's also the seed of courage, Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. It's the seed of the conscience, Job 27:6. I hold fast my conscience and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me any of my days. Notice how many different concepts in the heart. It's the seed of volition, Proverbs 6, verses 5 to 6. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's the seed of God's law, Romans 12:2, in that they show the work of the Lord written in their hearts. It is the seed of emotions. The heart is an emotional, has an emotional aspect to it. Psalm 4:7, thou hast put gladness in my heart. What are we seeing a pattern here? In biblical terminology, the heart is who you are. It is your soul. It's not this organ pumping blood. Thank God for that, because mine's had a few problems now and then. But that doesn't affect my faith. No, the heart is who you are. That's your soul. It's the inner man. It's you in your entirety. So the Bible knows nothing of splitting up the soul into neat little compartments. The heart is who you are. So the first step then in being careful how you live is to evaluate your own heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us why. Let's read that again. Watch over your heart with all diligence. And then he gives a reason. For from it flow the springs of life. In other words, what is on the inside determines what is on the outside. The heart determines the character of the life of the Christian. Beliefs and attitudes have consequences. Your beliefs and attitudes will manifest themselves in some way in your behavior. In fact, Greg Bonson, the late Bible scholar, used an analogy when he's talking about this proverb. And he says, your heart is like a Tupperware container. He says, you keep that Tupperware container in the refrigerator long enough, and pretty soon what's on the inside, is that cover is going to open up and it's going to come out. You've seen me do that illustration where I punch a cup of water. For those of you who haven't, I think, I'll do it. I got water. Yeah, here we go. You just go like that. Ooh. The question is, why is there water on the floor? Everybody says, because you punched a cup. No. That was only the incidental, the catalyst. Why is there water on the floor? Because there's water in the cup. If there was Coca-Cola in the cup, there'd be Coke on the floor. There wouldn't be water. When somebody offends you and you curse, why is cursing coming out of your mouth? Because there's cursing in the heart. If there was no cursing in the heart, no cursing would come out. Amen. That's why, you see, that's what Proverbs is saying here. The heart From it flow all the springs of life. What's in your heart is what's going to come out. Jesus made that principle. He taught this principle several times. First in Matthew chapter 12, he says this in verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and the fruit bad, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speaking of the Pharisees, of course, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Sooner or later, what's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. It has to. Matthew 15, verse 17, he says this, where they were condemning Jesus for what he was eating. And he says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes the stomach and is eliminated? That's not what defiles a man. But the things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. And those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. Why does somebody kill someone? Because there's murder in the heart. So we need to be careful. Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the springs of life. And then the only honest evaluation of your heart can be done by the Word of God. You will never be able to honestly evaluate your heart, because you will always think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. What does the Scripture say? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So then how do we guard our hearts? Well, you must understand that you by yourself can never change your heart. That takes a work of God's grace. Going back into the Old Testament, you know, I don't understand how preachers ignore the Old Testament. There is so much biblical truth in the Old Testament. Back in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and this, of course, this is a prophecy, and the Lord God says to Israel, and I shall give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Notice what he's saying. It takes a work of divine grace to change the heart of man. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's why David cried out in Psalm 51 when he had sinned. And he's repenting, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, Psalm 51:10. So how do we guard our hearts? How do we cultivate new hearts? First, you must be born again. Jesus answered Nicodemus' question in John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The first step, if you want to be wise, if you want to guard your heart, you have to repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And God will change your heart. You must study His Word. There is no way that you, by your own reasoning, will ever be able to do an honest evaluation of your own heart. You have to compare it with the Word of God. We are masters at rationalization. 20 years as a police officer, 25 years as a pastor, headmaster of a school, I can't remember a single case where somebody came into my office with those three hats and couldn't rationalize why they had sinned in the way they had. Even the murderers. Well, he pulled his gun first. Well, he was a bad guy. He deserved to be killed. There's nobody who doesn't rationalize. That's why we need an objective standard. And the only objective standard is the Word of God. And Paul tells Timothy, that young pastor, in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You need to study the word of God. You need to develop a life consumed in prayer. We need to understand that we are not in control of our circumstances, that Almighty God is directing, and we are responsible to obey what He has for us. When we obey, we can expect blessing. When we disobey, there's consequences. We also can guard our hearts by developing an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Many of the problems that we find ourselves in is because we have developed bitterness in our hearts. We think we deserve more than we have. Remember John D. Rockefeller? He was asked, "How much money is enough?" "Just a little more." And that's the way we are. No matter, we have a tendency of not being content. Jeremiah Burroughs, an old Puritan preacher, wrote a book, and it was entitled "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." It's amazing how many Christians are not content with what God has given to them. And we need to develop an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. And that will keep us from the sins of greed and envy. We need to guard our hearts by starting to think right thoughts. And that goes with what we put into it. Philippians 4:8. By the way, this is I suggest, here's a challenge for you. Take Philippians 4:8. I'll read it in a minute. And put it on top of your TV set. And before you turn on the next TV show, read this verse. Here's what it says. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, if anything worthy of your praise, let your mind dwell on these things." And then evaluate your TV shows based upon that. Evaluate the movies you see based upon that. I dare say it might change your movie habits. We need to practice godliness. The next verse, Philippians 4:9, says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." You know, becoming a mature Christian does not happen by you being zapped. You know, wouldn't it be nice if the pastor was given by God a magic wand? And when you come to Christ, everybody just comes forward and I smack you over the head with the wand and instantly you're a mature Christian and you stop sinning. Doesn't happen that way. We have to practice godliness. We have to pursue holiness. It takes effort. Paul talks about striving and reaching and pressing forward. It takes work on our part. Yes, it's a work of God's grace in our hearts. We can't do it on our own. But we have to be striving and working, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Isn't that just what we've been studying in Ephesians 4 and 5? Another way is by the discipline of fellowship in the church. God has made us social beings. You know, in America, we have been indoctrinated into the doctrine of rugged individualism. How was America built? Rugged individualism. Okay, and to a certain extent, we can see that in the building of our nation. But you want to know something? Most of our founding fathers were, well, a good percentage of them were dedicated Christians who, yes, they had to struggle, but they relied on Almighty God. We need each other. God instituted the church because if you try to live a godly life on your own without being part of a Christian church, you will never do it. You will fall. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And listen carefully. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Part of the job of the church fellowship is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then the writer to Hebrews says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, the writer is saying that we need each other. We need to be stimulating one another. The answer to Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes. To a certain degree, we are. We need to be there encouraging one another and aiding one another, loving one another. All those one anothering passages. And of course, part of this is all the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. As much effort as we have to put into it, as much as we're told to strive, we need to recognize that it is only by the grace of God and cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 3, the apostle says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. One of the greatest blessings you have as a believer is that you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. If it wasn't for that, I would tell you right now, go home and forget it, because you can't do it. But you have everything that is necessary. What we're talking about then is a complete transformation in the life of the person who comes to Christ. It's exactly what Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's no middle ground. The heart, which means the life, is changed by God under complete control and dominion of Almighty God. That means that every area of your life undergoes transformation subject to His will and commands. Let me just give you some examples. The way you raise your family. Biblical roles of husband and wife. Godly discipline of children. All you have to do, you know, I'm giving you what the Word of God says, but all you have to do is look around this world, which has abandoned the biblical roles of husband and wife, and look at what has happened to the family in our country. At least one of every two marriages falls apart. And most of the others are in serious trouble. And now we have a nation that wants to redefine what marriage is, as though somehow that's going to help. The only thing that's going to help is when we come back and put our marriages under the biblical mandate of God's Word. How you approach your career. What's the criteria for choosing a job? You know, how many times, let me ask you this. I would say that for the most part, in America, jobs are chosen by how much money I make. For the Christian, you know what the first question a Christian should ask when he's seeking a job? How can this job help me advance the kingdom of God? The fact that you're going to earn money is secondary. Remember, whatsoever you do, even eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. The way you approach politics, who do you vote for? You're voting for economics or morality? Do you know that in the second election of Bill Clinton, just the evangelicals, those who claim to be Christians, were polled as to why they voted for Bill Clinton? And over 50% of them said they voted for him because they were concerned, they felt he was going to help the economy, and they understood he might have been an immoral man, but they voted for him because they thought he was better for the economy. Well, that shows just how delusional they were anyway, but that's neither here nor there. How do you approach art and culture? It's a shame that Christians have largely abandoned the art and culture worlds, the art and music worlds, and left it to ungodly people to dominate it, when these are beautiful gifts from God, which we should be using to glorify God. You see, there's a role for beauty and the arts in worship as well as in culture. We need to have a completely biblical worldview in everything. Too many Christians look at life like Time magazine. You ever look at Time magazine? We have a politics section. We have an economics section. We have a world section. Oh, yes, we have a little section here on religion. And then we go, too many Christians put one little slice of, Sunday is my religious time. No, religion encompasses everything. Every other aspect of life comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. But that's only the first part of what Paul is speaking about. He says, being careful how you live, by guarding your heart. The second point is found in verse 16 of our text. Look at verse 16. making the most of your time because the days are evil. King James Version says redeeming the time. The Christian is not called to cloister himself or retreat himself into a monastery or a nunnery to avoid the temptations of life. The Christian is called to go out into the world and be the salt and the light. Paul told us only a few verses previous that we to expose the darkness. The job of the Christian is not merely to live godly himself, and so I just want to isolate myself and not have anything to do with somebody who's not a Christian. No, that's not what we're told to do. We are told to go out and to expose the darkness. And here is where having a biblical worldview is essential for the Christian. Let me say this. The Bible is not merely a devotional book to make you feel better when you're sad. And I'm going to tell you something. For the most part, I would say, this is not a scientific poll, but I would say that probably the majority of the Christian church looks at the Bible in just that way. The Bible is a devotional book, so when I'm feeling bad, I can go and I can read the Psalms, and now I feel better. Does it do that? Yes, it does. In fact, if you're downcast, life has weighed you down, then certainly any pastor would direct you to the Word of God, and specifically to the Psalms. But that's not all the Bible is. Listen carefully. The Bible is a comprehensive book that deals with every aspect of life. And part of its function is that it gives the church marching orders from its commander-in-chief. And, of course, the most prominent of all orders is to go and make disciples of all the nations, to exercise dominion over the earth, to bring the earth into submission to the commands and precepts of the Word of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is not some weak and ineffective organization that is looking to hang in there until it is rescued by Jesus at the rapture. The true Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of how many people are in it, is a mighty spiritual army that has at its disposal the strongest weapons in the universe. You hear what I just said? The true Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of how many people are in it, is a mighty spiritual army that has at its disposal the strongest weapons in the universe. And I'm not talking about nuclear weapons. I'm not talking about smart bombs, and I'm not even talking about guns and knives. If you're a gun enthusiast, God bless you. Go out, use it, shoot, do what you want. And I hope, well, not do what you want. Boy, you guys are so quick. One little slip. Do what is legal and lawful. It's the heart. Yeah, it's the heart coming out. But those weapons have no place in advancing the kingdom of God. We don't use carnal weapons. We have the Word of God, which is mightier than any two-edged sword. We have prayer, which can move mountains. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in our midst and will strengthen us when we get tired or weary, but gives us everything we need to win against the strongest of odds. And then, of course, we have the ultimate power, the smart bomb, the nuclear weapon of the Christian arsenal, the power of doing good. How are we to overcome evil? Never evil for evil. We overcome evil with good. And that's why Paul continues. He said, so make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. Don't waste time on things that won't last, is what he's saying. These are destined to pass away. The days are evil. Because our enemy out there, the evil in this world, does not take a holiday. But we've been given heavenly insight to the schemes and the wiles of the evil one. If you read the Word of God, you know how to deal with the enemy when he comes up. Paul tells us we are not ignorant of his schemes. He says we are not ignorant, brethren. Sometimes I think there should be a whole denomination called the Ignorant Brethren. because Paul addresses them so much in Scripture. We are not called to be ignorant, brethren. Don't make me laugh. Come on. We are to make the most of every opportunity. We have been given this heavenly insight into the schemes and the wiles of the evil one. So we are not caught short. Now, Paul is going to expand on that in chapter 6, where he's going to deal directly with spiritual warfare. But for our purpose today, we're told to make the most of every opportunity. In other words, be active in the world. The Christian is not a passive life. You're not a doormat. Somebody tells me, well, you know, you're supposed to let people step over you. No. It's not what the Bible says. You are supposed to be out there being active. You have the greatest gift that God has given to mankind. You have it in your bosom. You are supposed to go out there and share that with everybody. It's active. Be in the world. Make a difference. Don't take the gifts and abilities God has given you and squander them. Use them to advance His kingdom. We read Matthew 25 earlier. And Jesus is very explicit. And remember, this is a metaphor, this parable. It's money in the parable. And two of the slaves took the money. And they invested it. They worked it. And they doubled their money and gave it. What did the third slave do? He hid it in the ground. Don't take the gifts, the talents, and I don't mean money, that God has given you and hide them. But use them, work them for the advancement of the kingdom. The servant who hid the money that he had been given didn't use it. He was cast into a terrible place. So I want to give you the words from the Apostle Paul. When you leave here today, be very careful out there. Be careful how you walk. Don't act as an unwise, foolish person and just live for today and then pay the consequences later. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the very springs of life. Don't be passive and try to hide from the world. Be diligent and make a difference in the world for the kingdom of God. Make the most of every opportunity, for the days are truly evil. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee, you've never repented of your sin, I would plead with you, come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Don't be unwise. Don't be foolish and just live for today. Try to live by your own standard, but live by the standard of Almighty God who made you. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we are so grateful and thankful for the fact that you have made a way for us sinful creatures to come into your presence through Jesus Christ. We could never have paid the price of our sin. And each one of us, when we're honest, we know we're sinners. We know we have evil thoughts. We know we lie. We've lied. We've cheated. We've committed murder in our hearts. So we know we could never come up to your perfection. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and lived that sinless life and died in our place, that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that even today might be the day of salvation, that they would be wise. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.